Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women, where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table.
Well, ladies, welcome to the table. My name is Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, today we are talking about servanthood. And ladies, one of the people in the Bible that you'll often read about, a very tiny story in the book of Acts, but so significant, and what a lesson. We're reading the story of a woman who was a servant, was a disciple, and she had died. And the story of her miraculous coming back to life, it's the story, of course, many of you recognize it, of Dorcas, kind of a funny name, but yes, it has a significant meaning and some wonderful lessons for us today.
And speaking of God's Word and what we can learn from it, we're going to be in our daily Bible study later in the book of Genesis. Teacher Connie Stanfill will be here with Amy with today's lesson, and then Amy and I will discuss what it is that we can actually take from that and apply to our walks with God.
Yes, amen. And you know what? If you have anything that you'd like to ask us about or weigh in on, you can certainly do that. Send us an email at connect@naomistable.com. One other thing I haven't mentioned in a while, Nancy, and that is our Google Plus community group. And so if you have Gmail, you're already part of Google, and you can set up a Google account and join us for this very private group that we have. More than 300 women now who really are serious students of the Word. It's not your basic chit-chat community group. It's not anything like that at all. But we're there to encourage each other and really help one another along, spur each other along in the faith. And we talk about what different scriptures mean, talk about kind of trends and that kind of thing. And we always lead each other to the Word. Now, you don't have to be a Bible expert by any stretch to be in there. A lot of people new to the faith are there. And interestingly, Nancy, we have people from all around the world, all five many continents there, and it's a beautiful thing to be able to hear from different cultures as well, and people and women in different walks of life. So, ladies, give that a try. If you go to our website, naomistable.com, you can check out what that group is all about, and if that sounds like your kind of group, we just encourage you to request to join. Well, all right, Nancy, today our topic is Tabitha Dorcas, and name is kind of probably making some of you smile. I know it does to me, too, because in our culture, of course, very kind of a funny, humorous thing, but Dorcas, Tabitha, is a Jewish name. It also means gazelle or beautiful.
Yes. Actually, Dorcas, I believe, is the Greek, and Tabitha is the Jewish, both meaning gazelle. And it's really common. We see this a lot, that everyone seems to have two names.
Yes.
One is their Jewish name, and the other one would be their Greek or Latin name in some instances. So that is really common. Now, let me just set up here what's gone on in Peter's life. Obviously, Jesus has risen. They wait in the upper room praying, as Jesus told them to do. Mm-hmm. Peter decides, oh, well, hey, we need a 12th here to replace the one who perished. So they choose by lot Matthias to be that 12th disciple or 12th apostle. And then, of course, we have Pentecost, the tongues of fire coming down. Mm-hmm. Everyone is preaching in all these languages they didn't know before, and all the ones who are in Jerusalem from all over the Roman Empire is hearing the gospel in their own language. And Peter preaches powerfully, and they're like, isn't he just a fisherman from Galilee? But he preaches powerfully, and 3,000, the Holy Spirit brings 3,000 people that day to repentance and adds to their numbers daily. Now, notice it doesn't say Peter brought 3,000 to repentance, and Peter added to their number. No, no. He just was the mouthpiece, and then it was the Holy Spirit's work from there.
Yeah, good to remember for today, too. You know, if you ever hear a preacher, you know, and there are some very popular ones on television out there who say, well, I brought, 1,000 people to the Lord today. Well, if you preached the gospel, the Holy Spirit may have used those breathed out words of God to influence their hearts, soften their hearts toward Him. And again, that is the work of the Holy Spirit.
Yes. And speaking of the Holy Spirit working through them, we see Peter and John repeatedly called before the Sanhedrin saying, what are you doing? We crucified this guy. We forbid you from doing anything in his name. Well, one of those times, this is in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John were going to the temple and they came across a man that was lame from birth who had been at the beautiful gate collecting alms for years, all his life, really. And Peter looks at him and he says, and this is verse 6, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And the man immediately rose up and walked. And of course, Sanhedrin is like, we forbid you from doing any miracles in Jesus' name. Never mind. They just healed a man who is lame from birth. But you see all these sorts of things happening with Peter, and that was, of course, the time that he and John said, who are we to obey, God or you? So, you know, they're actually being pretty defiant to the Sanhedrin. They're actually obeying God.
Yeah.
You would say, well, you know, they're being rebellious over here. But no, what they were actually doing was obeying the one that we all must obey, and that is God. Then you have... right in the early part of this chapter with Dorcas, you have Peter healing a man who had been bedridden for eight years and was paralyzed, Aeneas. This is at the beginning of chapter 9. And he says, Jesus Christ heals you, rise up, make your bed. And immediately he rose. So Peter is kind of establishing himself as the go-to guy among the apostles as far as someone who is truly flowing with the Holy Spirit.
Yes. Well, let's pick up the story in Acts chapter 9, verse 36. Now, Peter isn't here for this first part, but this becomes significant for him. It says, now in Joppa, about 8 miles away from Lydda, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. And of course, remember, ladies, we said that the name means gazelle, graceful, beautiful. And it goes on, this woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick, and then she died. Whom, when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And inasmuch as Lydda was near to Joppa, only 8 miles, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and with all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. And that's from Acts chapter 9, verses 36 through 39. So here, Nancy, she was making things for the poor, a very marvelous, beautiful woman doing these things with her hands and really supplying a need, wasn't she?
She was. And you have to understand what the situation was at the time. The Jews, in order to slander those who had become Christians, they actually were making all of these accusations against them that they were committing cannibalism by eating the body and blood of a leader named Jesus and all sorts of things and just doing everything they could to stir up trouble for them in the Roman world that they all were living in. And she is obviously living in direct contest, in contrast to that. She's living as someone who is a model of the virtues that are advocated by those Roman leaders. They really, I mean, I know we all know stories about Nero and Caligula and all these guys, but for the most part, the Roman values were traditional family values.
Yeah.
Good common sense, courage, fortitude. And she really did embody all of those values. She was probably wealthy, and she devoted her time to the poor. She was a widow woman, and what she did is she would be spinning and producing garments for the poor, and really being a model to the community. Mm-hmm. And all the members of the community revered her, not just the Christians, I think, but also all of the town really knew who she was.
Yeah, and notice the sense of urgency. And when she had passed away, they wasted no time sending two men to go find Peter. And he was quite a ways away. I mean, that, you know, in those days, walking was the common way that people got from town A to town B. So, you know, you figure out, you know, for 8 miles, you figure these guys had to take a few hours to get there and then a few more hours to bring him back. So, Nancy, this is incredible. He comes back right away. Now, of course, Peter had already seen miracles and you know, done through him by the Holy Spirit. And so he had already been prepared for this. This is what he was called to do. And I just thought it was so interesting when he first came into the room where the body was, everybody was crying. Mm-hmm. And showing him these garments. See, look what she has done. Look at the beautiful things that she has done for the kingdom. And so, interestingly, the next line says he put them all out. had them all leave the room, and then he kneeled down and prayed, and then turning to the body, so he prayed with his back to her, and then he turned to the body and said, "Tabitha, come." And it sort of reminds me of, very, you know, almost in a strange way, when Jesus said that to the little girl, Talitha, come, rise up. And so that's what it reminds me of, and that's exactly what Peter did.
Yes, and apparently she responds immediately. She opens her eyes, she sees Peter, she sits up, extends out her hand, and he helps her get up to a standing position, because remember, she was on in years, shall we say. So it's really something that caused great amazement, but I think we're missing something important, and that is the fact that all of her friends, her fellow disciples, they had faith that Peter could do this, that the Holy Spirit would do this through Peter, that it was indeed possible. Now, even when you have that expectation that, okay, God can do anything, sometimes we're still shocked when he actually does it, you know? So I think that there was really quite amazement that this had happened. Now, this was the first time Peter had ever raised someone from the dead. And if we go back to when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and you remember he had raised other people from the dead prior to that, the widow's only son in the funeral procession. And you have to understand the funeral processions, for the most part, took place like the same day
pretty
or within
quick.
24, no more than 48 hours, because you're in a hot, arid climate, and let's face it, the bodies start to decay and stink pretty quickly. The remarkable thing with Lazarus was that he had been dead and in the tomb 4 days, sealed in that tomb. And so even though Martha, his sister, she knew Jesus was the Messiah. She knew that. She said that. She confessed that. But yet she knew that God would do anything Jesus asked, but she still couldn't quite believe that he would actually raise Lazarus from the dead after he'd been there for 4 days, because the Jews believed once someone was dead for 3 days, the soul has left the body, and that's it. There is no going back.
I think the King James Version has her saying something like, "Are you sure, Lord?" And then the words, "He stinketh." He surely stinketh by now. So, yes, that was a big challenge for them to believe that Jesus could do that. And, of course, when Jesus commanded Lazarus to come out, so many people believed in him that that's when the citizens and the Jewish leaders said, "We have got to crush this right now," because they're all believing in Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And you know what? The same thing started happening here in Joppa. The Bible says that many people believed. And so Peter was doing the same kind of works that Jesus was doing. And she, you know, after she had opened her eyes, she saw Peter. Like you said, Nancy, she, you know, he helped her up. And then he called all the saints and all the widows and presented her alive. And she was known throughout all of Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon the Tanner. And that detail is in there for whatever reason, but that is such an interesting way to talk about the end of chapter 9. You know, so you assume that Tabitha or Dorcas would have continued working for the Lord, would continued making those beautiful garments for the poor.
You know, it's interesting, at the beginning of this story in the original Greek text, it describes this widow woman as Mathetria, M-A-T-H-E-T-R-I-A. That word means a female disciple, and it's the only time in the New Testament that this word is used.
Yeah.
So we know that she was indeed doing tremendously good works for God. And, you know, she wasn't doing it to try to earn her way into heaven. No, she was doing it because she was a disciple and because she loved Jesus so much and had surrendered her life to him. So it's important to understand, yes, she was doing many good things, much good works. She wasn't relying on those good works, though, for her salvation. The good works, as James puts it, were a sign of her faith.
Yeah. You know, there's some commentaries that you can look at, and I like looking at the ones in the Blue Letter Bible, and you can get there from blueletterbible.com. And this one is from P.C. Headley, and he talks about Dorcas as said that she was a pious woman, and she distinguished because, especially for her expansive and active benevolence and a deep and general sympathy for the fatherless and the widow in their affliction, as it says in Deuteronomy 10:18. And it says she may have been bereft of a husband, but we don't know. And he said, in the sad discipline of domestic calamities, prepared for that, sublimest effort of the immortal, doing good in a world where the funeral knell never ceases to roll its fearful cadence on the reluctant ear of the living. Isn't that interesting? So death was such a part of life. And we can scarcely imagine that in our culture today, Nancy, because when somebody passes away, you know, it's taken care of by a funeral home, and you don't see the preparations, and you don't, you know, yes, it is hugely sad. It's hugely sad, but we are separated so much from the reality of it. Unless you work in a hospital or a funeral home, or you're in a ministry where you do care for the body, we just don't see it all the time. And the mortality rate was much higher in those days, you know, so disease was prevalent, and we don't know what Dorcas had, but it did say that she was sick.
Yes, and likely she was tended to by those disciples, those who loved her while she was sick. But it doesn't say they sent for Peter until after she had died.
Yeah.
We don't know how long she was sick beforehand, but they didn't send for him until after she had died. So it's interesting, as Paul goes to Joppa, Joppa is getting him farther and farther away from Jerusalem. And this was really on the outskirts, if you will, of the Jewish territory. And of course, we know that back in chapter 7, 6 and I think 6 and 7, we had Stephen, the deacon who was named, and then he, of course, proclaims Christ mightily, just gives a tremendous message, and they stone him for it.
Yeah.
And that causes a mass dispersion from Jerusalem of those disciples all over. And it's a good thing, because that's how Philip the deacon ended up getting up to Samaria, and he ended up bringing many there to Christ. And we don't know that the woman at the well had not planted those first early seeds when she came and told the town, I met someone at the well who told me everything I had ever done. Could this be the Messiah? And so she might have planted the seeds, and then Philip went up there to tell them how the story ended, what the rest of the story was, and closed the deal for many in Samaria. Peter and John had just been to Samaria to follow up with those disciples and to lay hands on them for the Holy Spirit. And now you have, after this incident, you have Paul being summoned to Caesarea, which is farther north, I believe, farther up the coast. And he is summoned to the house of a Roman centurion named Cornelius. So that's the first time that Peter actually preaches to, ministers to, the Gentiles. And God has to give him a powerful vision to get him to go there and to realize that God is not calling these people unclean anymore. If they are godly people and they fear him and they are righteous and they want to believe in Jesus, then they are every bit as much a disciple as you are, Peter.
Yes. You know, and we don't know why the Lord saw to it to put this particular story in the Bible, even though it is a miracle, and we can learn a lot from it. But I think sometimes, Nancy, this particular story gives us an example. And, you look for opposites sometimes. And so think about the women in the church in Corinth, for instance, who were, I believe they were the ones who wore their jewelry in their hair, and the ones that who would parade it around, and the Lord would, the Lord prompted both Paul and Timothy to look at this and say, you know, maybe this isn't the way women should act. And then you've got a woman named Dorcas or Tabitha, who is simply living a life in servanthood, simply just making things for the poor. And she was so greatly admired. And she is held up as an example of somebody perhaps that we can emulate today.
And since she is called actually a disciple, you have that word, remember, Matthatria, that was used just this one time in the New Testament for her, a female disciple. That means that she also was very much involved in sharing the gospel.
Yes. She would have been telling, and look who she was working with. She was working with widows and daughters and all sorts of women gathered around to, she's probably teaching them how to sew a few things as well. But you can just imagine the stories and the faith that she shared about her Savior, Jesus Christ. And what a beautiful thing. And that's one of the things we try to do here at this table, is equip women to do the very same thing. And, I don't sew a stitch. I just don't.
I'm not very crafty.
But I admire this, because whatever gift that you have, you can use for the kingdom of God. You can use as a way to share him with other people.
And as we mentioned earlier, not to try to earn your way into God's good graces. But we know from James, faith without works is dead.
Yeah.
You know, if you say you have faith but no works, then what proof of is there that the Holy Spirit is even in you? We're supposed to have fruit of the Holy Spirit when he resides in us. The love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. And I know I'm missing one
kindness
or two in there. Yeah. But we're supposed to exhibit that, not through our own efforts, but it's just the natural act of that light of Christ shining through us. Mm. And you look at Dorcas's life, and this woman embodied it better than any other woman that we can see who is told of in the Bible. Now, you've got others that are also very notable in their role. For instance, Priscilla, Priscilla and Aquila, who were instrumental in working with Paul, partnering with Paul. They were fellow tent makers, I believe. And they partnered with Paul in sharing the gospel, and they were instrumental in helping Apollos. Apollos was a very skilled evangelist, and he was very accurately proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, but he hadn't really heard of what happened after that.
Yeah.
After he hadn't necessarily heard of the crucifixion, and certainly not the resurrection, or what happened after that with the impartation of the Holy Spirit. So they didn't confront him in the middle of his preaching. They took him aside and privately shared with him the rest of the story.
Yeah.
And Apollos just caught fire after that. And he became pretty much an equal to Paul as far as his ability to evangelize and to make disciples. So it was a very big role for a woman to be able to do that. Now, she was working with her husband, but still, women had a hugely important role in the New Testament in the spreading of the gospel.
And ladies, we have an importantly huge role in doing that today. So who are the people that we can teach? Well, look around your family. Do you have young ones? Are you teaching them the way it tells the Bible tells us to train up our children and talk about scriptures all the time, not just in a certain hour of a week, you know, on Sundays driving home in the car, but all the time? Are there women in your church who haven't heard, maybe they're newer to the faith, that you can maybe mentor, come around? Maybe women in your community, other neighbors and friends who might need some encouraging words from the Lord. So we can do that wherever we are. And the Lord, I think if we pray to him and ask him, Lord, put somebody here in my path who hasn't heard the gospel. You know what? Somehow he'll always make that happen. That's one of those prayers that, yes, that is in his will to have his word go forth.
And you have to remember, too, that that's just the beginning point. When you surrender your life to him, mm-hmm. you have a journey ahead of you after that, that process of sanctification or becoming more and more holy. Because remember, Jesus said, be holy as the Lord your God is holy.
Yes.
Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And we need to understand that he has more in store for us than just our salvation. The salvation is just so he can get us to the point where he can actually use us to reach others,
yeah.
you know, making disciples of all nation and teaching them everything that Jesus has taught us.
Mm. It's quite a story. And ladies, we've got so much more to talk about the scriptures. In fact, we're going to do that right now. We're going to take a little break. And when we come back, we're going to dive into today's Bible study. We are in the book of Genesis with our teacher, Connie Stampfel. And we're going to do that when we come back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Well, ladies, welcome back to the table. We are in lesson number 25 today in the book of Genesis. This seems to be going by so fast, doesn't it, Connie?
It is, but I'm excited because it keeps moving on.
It does, and we're really learning a lot about Abram. I know we're going to continue his story today. What will we be talking about today?
Well, we're going to find that Abram and Lot both have a lot of possessions, and that leads to strife or quarreling, and how each one of them kind of deals with that strife or quarreling.
All right. Well, I'm going to read today's passage, and then Connie will teach. And we're in Genesis chapter 13, and we're going to read 1 through 18. I'll stop a little halfway through, and we'll do some teaching then. It says this: So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the land, the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. We're going to stop here.
All right. Well, here we are. They're back in the land, and we find that there's a separation. But I'll just point out right away, Amy read several times that Lot chose to go to Sodom, and we already know that Sodom is a very, very wicked place. Yeah. And so that alone means that Lot has made an unwise choice to put himself in that situation of being surrounded by wicked men. But as we go back to the beginning of this passage, we find out that Abram left Egypt with Sarai and Lot, very, very wealthy. And so God had blessed him there. And now he returns to where he started in the land at first near Bethel. And we find that with that blessing of prosperity also came a problem. And the problem is that there's strife between Lot's herdsmen and Abram's herdsmen. And then, of course, there's the Canaanites and the Perizzites in the land. And so there's not enough room for everybody. And we find that Abram is acting with great maturity and, I believe, faith in this instance, because what he does in verse 8, he says to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And here, Abram, the elder, the uncle, the man of more honor, is actually giving the young man the choice of where to live. And so then we find out that Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the Garden of Eden.
Yeah.
And so Lot was looking with his eyes and choosing what looked best for his own purposes, for what he thought was going to be good. And now we've already mentioned Sodom is not a godly place. It is full of wicked people. And so we find that that's what Lot chooses. He chooses based on sight to go with what looks to be good for him. And we, you know, as we go through this, I really believe that Lot was not acting in faith. He was acting, again, based on what he thought was best for himself. And it's a selfish choice, and it's not honoring to Abram, but ultimately, God is in control, and it was probably better for Abram to be where he was rather than choose the land of Sodom. Truly, we need to know that this is the way God had it to be, and we're going to find out that Abram is blessed by God even in his choice. But I think we're going to read a couple scriptures that just speak to about how the life in this world is not based on getting the most of what we can here and having the best possessions, but it's all about living by faith in God. So we have two scriptures from the New Testament.
Yes, 2 Corinthians 4:18, "As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." And then 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight."
Yes, and so I really think this is, we're seeing Abram after that kind of fiasco in Egypt is now walking with God. He's walking by faith. He's made an altar to call on the name of the Lord again, and he's trusting God to bring about God's promises. And then I'm going to read Philippians 2:3 because I think this is going to bring into focus what Lot is doing and what God would call us to do. Philippians 2:3 says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." Mm. I think that's what Lot failed in this area. He wasn't thinking about even actually what was best for himself. So here we have the two men separating and Lot taking what would be a self-seeking, self-gratifying choice, but ultimately unwise, as we're going to see as we go through the rest of Genesis. Let's go on and read the rest of the chapter, though, and see what God does with Abram.
All right, these next verses, verses 14 through 18, say, "The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, 'Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you.' So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and he built an altar to the Lord."
All right. And so after this instance where Lot and Abram separate and Abram is left with the drier, not as pleasant, well-watered land, God appears to Abram again, and he says, he gives him another promise. He opens it up a little bit more, and he tells them that his offspring are going to be as the dust of the earth, multitudes, innumerable multitudes of offspring. And then God also says, arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. And so Abram is to take possession of the land in a sense. He's free to walk around it. He has God's protection. God is going to provide for him. And so even though he doesn't physically own it and he doesn't rule over it, he is walking and possessing the land because God has given it to him. And that's a beautiful thing. It's, again, walking by faith. And Abram is counting on God to fulfill his needs, not to grab and hold on to something for himself. Hopefully, as we consider this lesson ourselves as women, we can realize that in Christ, all of our needs are taken care of, and we don't have to look to this life to be the one that satisfies us, but we have great spiritual blessings in our Lord and Savior.
Oh, amen, Connie. Thank you so much. Well, ladies, that, of course, these lessons continue this week, and we're going to really go further in the book of Abram. But for today, you'll want to get the study guide notes and consider and ask yourselves the questions that you'll find on there, and be sure to look up those scripture references as well. We're going to take a little break, and Nancy and I'll be back in just a minute to talk more about what you just heard.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. The food is ready. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Well, ladies, welcome back. We are going to discuss a little bit more about what you heard in lesson number 19 today. And it was significant, Nancy, because this one is where Abram and Lot separate. And it's so interesting because Lot seems to be choosing the best for himself.
Yeah, he's not a real wise young man, that's for sure. Let's go back a little bit, though. Remember when God told Abram to leave Haran,
yes,
leave all his family behind, and leave Haran, take Sarai, of course, with him, and his servants, but to go to where God was going to lead him, which was Canaan, mm-hmm. And he takes Lot with him. Now, we were discussing at that time, you know, well, maybe he looked on Lot as a potential heir. He was his nephew, his dead brother's son. Maybe he had kind of adopted Lot or taken him under his wing. But we also remember that when it came to him finding an heir, if you will, and we're actually going to find out about, I'm giving you a little preview, we're going to find out about this in, I think, chapter 15, that he is knowing that God has given him these promises, that his descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky, mm-hmm. all of that, and yet he is really thinking, okay, I'm getting way up there in years. Sarai is past, way past any childbearing ability, and she was barren even before that. So, God, what, am I going to have to leave everything to my servant? So, you know, at least when we get to chapter 15, he's not looking on Lot as a possible heir.
Yeah.
So the question is, why did he take Lot with him in the first place? Yeah. And maybe it was a mistake. Maybe he was not fully obeying God with that. But now this mistake is corrected.
Yes. And interestingly, so the scripture says that Lot, who went with Abram, also had lots of flocks and herds and tents. They were both very wealthy men.
It was trickle-down blessing.
Trickle-down blessing. Exactly. And they both had silver and gold. Very rich. Now, Abram was rich in livestock and had all of these things. So Lot had some, too. And there was strife. There was a little tension going on, maybe with Lot and Abram, but particularly with their herdsmen dwelling together. And the land that they were looking at, maybe they thought, well, in the future, it's just not going to be big enough for both of us.
Yeah. And they kept bumping into each other.
Yeah.
So Abram very graciously and showing his faith in God, he tells Lot, you choose wherever you want to go with your herds, and I will take my herds elsewhere. And Lot, of course, he looks around and he sees that the grass really is greener on the other side of the fence.
Yeah.
And he's seen this lush area in the Jordan River Valley with cities and all of that. And he's like, oh, yeah, that's for me.
Yeah.
The easy path, the place where there's going to be all sorts of land for my sheep to graze on, and we'll never have to worry about famine and all that sort of stuff. So he chooses that area. Only thing is that's where Sodom is.
Yeah, and it says that Sodom was very wicked, and I can just imagine as he was looking at that thinking, ooh, bright lights, big city, this is where all the commerce is. This maybe is where I'm going to get even richer because I can trade things here, and I come with a lot of stuff. So, so he chose that beautiful, lots of water in the area. So he chose that. Abram, okay, I've got this other part here, and they separated. And then we see the Lord speaking, and the Lord said to Abram, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward. All this land I will give to you and your offspring forever. And there's that word forever. And just think about that, ladies. That land, when the Lord speaks to his children about Israel and the land, he always talks about it in terms of forever.
Yes. And when you look at Israel now, places that might have been arid then, God has really blessed Israel now by causing flowers to bloom everywhere. They are the leading producer of produce and flowers in that entire region. So God actually has caused the desert to bloom for Israel.
It is really miraculous. And you talk to people who've been, now I've never been, but it's on my list. And the people who come back say, oh, it is just absolutely gorgeous in Israel. And you think about, you know, maybe you think about all the movies you've ever seen, and it's the desert, the dry, arid land. And it was that. But when the Jews came back to the land in 1948, you saw a lot of work being done. They worked the land so hard. And it is just the most beautiful land that you have seen. And like you said, Nancy, flowers everywhere, produce everywhere, orchards, vineyards, all sorts of things.
Yeah. And, you know, we also need to look at Lot and his decision-making process through all this. You know, I understand we all are addicted to comfort. We're all addicted to convenience. We all tend to maybe take the path of least resistance. And that's what Lot thought he was seeing. The sad thing is, all this time he's been spending with Abram, a friend of God, who walked with God, who was righteous, who feared God, who left all those idols behind in Ur, and just went to follow the one true God.
Yeah.
And apparently none of that really had impacted Lot. Now, it does say that he was saved from Sodom because he was a righteous man, and we're told elsewhere in Scripture he was a righteous man. But he sure wasn't thinking about God when he made this choice.
Mm-hmm.
He wasn't thinking about all his uncle had done for him and all the wealth he had acquired because of his uncle and making a humble choice. No, instead, he's just thinking about himself. Very selfish, very self-centered, very unwise. And if you think back on your own life, every time you have made those kinds of decisions, they don't usually turn out well, do they?
No, they don't. I love how this lesson ends today about, you know, in verse 18, it says, so Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. And I think about that and I think, you know, I wonder if when Lot got to Sodom, if he built an altar to the Lord, maybe he forgot. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say, but it is interesting how Abram is just so committed to the Lord and always keeps in mind who gave him everything he had and who was shepherding him.
Yeah. And we're going to see coming up here pretty quick that Lot's going to realize he kind of made a mistake here very quickly. but it's sad that you had to have this separation of him from Abram. And other than what happens after the angels rescue Lot and his family from Sodom before it's destroyed, and what his daughters then do with him afterwards to create the Moabites and the Ammonites, who ended up being horrible, horrible enemies of Israel when they come to enter the promised land. Other than that, you really don't hear much about Lot.
No, you don't. And, of course, tomorrow we are going to hear a lot more about Lot and in the days ahead. But I want to let you know that tomorrow, too, ladies, we are doing our Flashback Friday, but we are continuing our Bible study lesson. So just because we do a flashback episode in the first part of the program doesn't mean we aren't keeping up daily. And I hope you are as well. Remember, you can get these downloadable podcasts right on our website. If you miss anything, maybe you're going out of town for the weekend, that's where they will be. And along with the study guide notes. So do check those out. We're going to take a little break and be back to wrap up the program with some scripture verses for you in just a moment.
No junk food served here. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Well, ladies, welcome back. Glad you could stick around, because we like to end the program with a little bit longer piece of scripture. And we just hope it encourages you to be in the Word even more. Maybe you'll be hungry here at the table. We like to provide food, but you know what? Although the food satisfies, we need to keep eating, don't we, Nancy?
We do. You know, back in our Bible study we just had, we talked about Genesis 13:16, where God promises, "I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can also be counted." So let's fast forward here to the last book of the Bible, from the first book to the last book of the Bible, and see where those offspring come in. So I am in Revelation chapter 7, and John is there witnessing the Lamb of God break each of the scroll, the seals of the scroll, and unroll the scrolls, and he's finding out what's going to happen on the earth. And so chapter 7, starting at verse 9, this is the sixth seal, by the way. "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes."
Now, how encouraging is that, ladies? And we can trust that the Bible, every word of it, is true. All right, we're going to leave it here for now, but we hope you're back with us tomorrow, Friday, and bring some friends with you. Pull up some chairs. There's lots of room here at the table to learn together at the Lord's feet. So until then, have a blessed day in the Lord.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.